4. And our children through kindergarten can head over to your new room upstairs for your children's church time as you learn God's Word. I'm going to read 2 Corinthians, the first 6 verses of chapter 4. This passage will provide helpful commentary on the text we'll be looking at in this morning's message, which is John, in John chapter 9. But 2 Corinthians 4, would you follow in your Bibles as I read, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. May God bless the reading of his amazing word. A week from today, February the 12th, is Darwin Day. There's actually a website hosted by the International Darwin Day Foundation, which explains that Darwin Day is a, quote, global celebration of science and reason held on or around February the 12th, the birthday anniversary of evolutionary biologist Charles Darwin. It was 203 years ago, February the 12th, 1809, that Charles Darwin was born. At the age of 50, he wrote in 1859, published, he had been writing it for 20 years, but he published The Origin of Species, in which he challenged belief in the creation, Genesis creation account, and promoted a theory of origins known as evolution. This past week, I have been reading a biography of Darwin by David Quammen entitled The Reluctant Mr. Darwin. The word reluctant is quite significant. It took Darwin 20 years to decide to publish his earth-shaking book for various reasons, as Quammen develops those reasons. One reason is the resistance he knew that his new ideas would face once they made print, and he wanted to make sure he had done the research that would stand the attacks that would come. But another reason was more personal. I didn't really know much about the man, Charles Darwin. When I read this statement, "I never gave up Christianity until I was 40 years of age," I was surprised. And so was I surprised when I read something that his wife said, actually something that she wrote. When Darwin was 29 years old, he proposed to a young woman named Emma. And she quickly accepted his proposal. But Emma was a Christian, and Charles was certainly having his doubts. In fact, Charles actually confessed to Emma shortly after he proposed to her some of these doubts, especially relating to the transmutation of species theory that he was considering. He wanted her to know exactly what she was getting if she married him. About 10 days after hearing his proposal, Emma wrote a letter to Charles in which she said the following: "I thank you from my heart for your openness with me. I should dread the feeling that you were concealing your opinions from the fear of giving me pain. It is perhaps foolish of me to say this much, but my own dear Charlie, we do now belong to each other, and I can not help but being open with you. Will you do me a favor? Yes, I'm sure you will. It is to read our Savior's farewell discourse to his disciples, which begins at the end of the 13th chapter of John. It is so full of love to them and devotion and everything beautiful. It is the part of the New Testament I love the best. This is a whim of mine, and it would give me great pleasure, though I can hardly tell you why I don't wish you to give me your opinion about it. I don't know if Charles responded to her request or not. I do know that she went ahead and married him, in spite of his unbelief. And that throughout their married life, Charles avoided the subject of religion and would not talk of it with her. They had 10 children, and they apparently enjoyed 43 or so years of married life together, but the subject of his soul was always to be off limits. Charles apparently treasured that letter and others that she wrote, and somewhere along the way, he even scribbled a note at the bottom of it, which was found after he died. The note said, his words, "When I am dead, know that many times I have kissed and cried over this." The question that I have for you this morning is, how can a man, a young man, be exposed to the truths of God's word and turn away from them? How can a man have a husband in this case, have a wife who is burdened for his soul, and he knows she's burdened, and be completely as if a shell were around him to those feelings? How could he ignore her pleading for his soul and willfully change the subject whenever the subject arises about his soul? The biblical answer to that question is one word. It's the word blindness. Blindness. I'll tell you what happened to Darwin later in the message, for he himself put in writing what happened. But I want us to go to the scriptures with this question in mind. It's the question, what is the cure for spiritual blindness? I mean, if you can have a soulmate that is pleading with you for your soul and that not affect you and not remove the spiritual blinders, what is the cure for spiritual blindness? Blindness is one of the most vivid word pictures the Bible uses to describe the condition of every person who's born in this world subsequent to the fall of man into sin in Genesis 3. Human beings were created to see and enjoy their Creator. But because of inherited sin, we enter the world cut off from God and unable to see Him. And we're not passive in our blindness either, says the Bible. Truth be told, sinners don't want to see God any more than the curious creatures under the log at the creek want you to move their log so that they can see the sun. We enter the world accustomed to the dark. We don't want the light, which the Bible says is reference to God. We don't want the light interfering with our lives. We want to live life our own way, even though going our own way leads to eternal destruction. And then, to complicate matters, we have an enemy, Satan, who 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "The god of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." Satan does everything he can to make sure that blind people remain blind. He does not want the sons of Adam to see the beauty of their Creator. He wants to keep them hiding from their Creator in their blindness all the way to His fiery home. Now, having said that, I have good news for you this morning. There is a cure for spiritual blindness. God Himself has provided a cure for spiritual blindness, and we find this cure in John chapter 9, where Jesus explains the cure. He demonstrates the cure. In John 9, we're introduced to a blind man that was healed by Jesus not once but twice of his blindness. It's the cure for you this morning, what Jesus did for this man and what Jesus did for this man who was blind, not physically only but spiritually. What Jesus did for this man is the hope for every blind sinner in this room, and it's the hope for every blind person that's on your heart this morning if your eyes have been opened. There are actually two parts to the story in John chapter 9. Two parts reveal two miracles performed by Jesus for this blind man. The first miracle was, of course, the physical blindness that he touched and healed in verses 1 to 12. And we looked at that miracle 2 weeks ago. As the story begins, verse 1 says, Jesus is on the move as he went along, says our Bible. In John's gospel, Jesus is on the move, and John shows that Jesus has come from heaven, sent by the Father, and he's on the move, and he won't stop until he goes into Jerusalem and lays down his life as a sacrifice to rescue the sinners he's come to save. And then he'll go back to heaven and send his Spirit to live in those people. Here we see Jesus rescuing one particular sinner, a man who happened to be blind from birth. Who sinned, this man or his parents, asked the disciples in verse 2. And Jesus responded and said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work, and it's actually a plural word, so that the works of God might be displayed. This is very important. Jesus said there were works, plural, that God intended to accomplish in the life of and through this man who was born blind. The first was to restore his blinded physical eyes. And so Jesus spit on the ground and made mud and applied that mud to the man's eyes and told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And he did. And immediately he began to see with eyes that had never worked before. Without question, Jesus performed an incredible miracle that day. As the blind man later will testify himself, nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. But for Jesus, this was just warm-up. Jesus was just getting started in the works of God in that man's life. Which brings us to part two of the story, for this blind man had an even bigger problem than his physical blindness. In the second movement of the story in John chapter 9, which is verses 13 to 41, Jesus cured a man's spiritual blindness. We actually looked last week and at verses 13 through 34, and we focused on the man's testimony, and it's a powerful testimony, and it teaches us, as we saw last time, three things. One, when you share a testimony, you're telling others what Jesus did for you, as he does in verses 13 to 15. Two, when you share a testimony, you often generate questions, as this man faced questions in verses 16 to 23. And three, when you share a testimony, you can be confident because you know you're telling others what you know to be true, as this healed blind man was so confident before his antagonistic questioners in verses 24 to 34. Now, I want to retrace our steps and show you something else from that scene. Just as Jesus used a process to bring physical sight to this blind man, putting mud on his eyes, telling him to go wash in the pool, then coming back seeing, process. Jesus used a process to bring spiritual sight to this man who's blind. And as we walk through this second part of John 9, we discover the Lord orchestrating a series of works in this man's life so that in the end he would see spiritually. This is so significant. For anyone in this room that has somebody that you're burdened for who's in the darkness, who's spiritually blind, and you're saying, what will it take? I have wept over their soul. I've shared Christ. What will it take? I want you to see what Jesus did in this man's life, because he does the same today. Whenever he cures spiritual blindness, he opens the sinner's blinded eyes to four realities. First of all, the Lord opens blinded eyes to the futility of religion. Now notice verse 13. It says, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. When you read that, it sounds like Jesus is out of the picture. He's healed this man, the man's going on with his life. They, the neighbors, probably bring the man before the Pharisees for an interrogation. Seems like Jesus is gone. He put the mud in the man's eyes and then, okay, it's up to you now, I'm out of here. That's not true. The Lord is very involved in this situation, as you'll see later in the story. But what he does now is to set in motion a series of events that forces this man to see things that he has never seen before in his life. He starts with the man's religion. We have no reason to doubt that although blind, he has always been a religious man. His parents were certainly religious, so much that they chose their ties to the synagogue even over him and his well-being. More about that in a moment. But this man is a Jew. To be Jewish meant you obeyed the laws of Judaism. He's done that all his life. He may have been blind, but he was devout in his obedience to the moral and ceremonial laws of his people. And on this day, they bring him before the Pharisees. He has met the Pharisees many times. I'm quite confident that the Pharisees have put money in his beggar's cup before. They are the good men in Judaism. These men are close to God. These are his heroes. These are the Bible men of the day. He has seen them many times before, but on this day, the Lord orchestrates a situation so that he sees them as he has never seen them before, and the religion they represent as never before. In fact, three things about their religion, his religion, come into perfect focus for him for the first time in his life. Number one, he's always known this. Religion offers a way to reach God. He's always known that about his religion. That's how you get to God. But as he looks at these Pharisees on this day, he can't miss something that is glaring to him. And that is, these heroes of mine are upset. And it doesn't make any sense why they would be upset. This is the greatest day of my life. I was a blind man, and this Jesus has touched my eyes, and now I can see, and they're upset. And why are they upset? They're upset because he did it on the Sabbath day. This makes no sense to me. Why are they muttering? He's always known that the Sabbath was an important day, and the law prohibited work on that day, and he's always kept the Sabbath day. But healing a man? God doesn't want a man to be healed of blindness. That's what these my heroes are upset about. I mean, you put yourself in this man's shoes. Do you see what he's beginning to see? He's always known that religion was his way to God. But now he begins to see that religion can't produce what it promises. He's heard all his life, if you keep the guidelines of our religion, you all have shalom with God and shalom with your fellow man. But now he sees this works-based approach to God is not at all producing what it promised. To the contrary, religion, and he sees it vividly today, religion ends up putting people in bondage. Jesus himself once told these same religious leaders, the Pharisees, in Matthew 23:13, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to." Friends, this is what religion always does. Whether it's Judaism or Islam or Hinduism or Christianity as a religion, religion binds people. Religion enslaves people. Religion is men's attempt to reach God based on what they have done. In the Lord's cure for spiritual blindness, he opens this man's eyes up to the futility of religion. If you're trusting in your religion to take you to heaven, you will not make it. If you are trusting in your religion to take you to heaven, Jesus wants you to know you won't make it. Secondly, the Lord opens blinded eyes to the folly of trusting people. This is a huge contributor to spiritual blindness. You won't trust in the Lord if you're putting your trust in someone else. The Lord knows that. So watch what he does out of his incredible love for this blind man that he's healed now. He puts him in a situation where he is forced to see the painful truth about the people he has trusted most in his life. And they let him down. The man's parents, first of all, let him down in verses 17 to 23. I mean, his own parents are brought before the Pharisees to substantiate his story. And they basically hang him out to dry. "Is this your son?" Question one. "Is this the one you say was born blind?" Question two. "How can he see?" Question three. His parents have the perfect opportunity to stand up by their son and answer those three questions. Yes, yes, and Jesus did it just like our son said. And their response is, Yes. Question three, no comment. He's of age. You ask him. Now, why'd they say that? Because their fear of man is greater than their love for God and their love for truth and even their love for this son of theirs. And think about how that made this son feel. The people he's trusted most in his life, the ones who have given him life, who cared for him, who put a roof over his head, his own parents have let him down. Boys and girls, I hope you love your parents, but I also hope you know the truth about your parents. They are sinners, and they will let you down sometime. If you're trusting in your parents to get you to heaven, you're trusting in the wrong people. They can't take you there. It doesn't stop there, though. The man's own spiritual leaders let him down next. That's verses 24 to 34. After interviewing the parents, the Jewish leaders bring the son back a second time. This time they really turn up the heat. Give glory to God, they said. We know this man's a sinner. In other words, they're trying to pressure him to change his story, at least the part about Jesus. I love his reply in verse 25. Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. All I know is I was blind and now I can see. But they didn't back down. They kept throwing questions at him and eventually start hurling their insults at him. And finally, they excommunicated him. Again, put yourself in this man's shoes. These aren't his enemies. These are his spiritual heroes. These are his mentors. These are the people he sat under their teaching all his life. He's always held them in high esteem. These are his ticket to heaven. And they just threw him out. Is that a bad thing? Is it a bad thing to lose your religion and to lose your confidence in the people you've always trusted in and take you to heaven? It is not, especially if they're not taking you to heaven. In fact, it's an essential part of the cure for spiritual blindness. You'll never appreciate the beauty of Christ as long as you're trusting in something else, like religion or human authorities or even your own human authority. In his commentary, John Calvin offers this important perspective as explained by William Hendrickson. If the man had been allowed to remain in the synagogue, he would in course of time have become estranged from Christ. The very fact that he was cast out made him more receptive for the grace of God. Similarly, when the Pope expelled Luther and others from the Roman synagogue and thundered anathemas upon them, Christ reached out his hand and revealed himself fully to them. Hence, the best thing for us is to be as far as possible removed from the enemies of the gospel in order that Christ may draw so much clearer to us. Can I just say this? Friends, hell is full of people who refuse to come to Christ because they were foolishly trusting something else to take them to heaven, like their own good deeds or their family name or their baptismal certificate. The cure for spiritual blindness is right here, and the cure is something that Jesus Christ alone can do for a person. He's the only one that can produce it. He opens this blinded sinner's eyes up first to the futility of this religious system that he has always thought would take him to heaven. And then he opens his eyes up to the people in his life that he's always put trust in and what they said about the religious system, his mom and dad and the leaders themselves. Now, with his props completely knocked out from under him, and I have to say this to you, this is painful, but some of us are so quick to want to protect the people around us who need Christ from getting their props knocked out from under them. We try to hold them up when God is trying to show them that they're trusting in the wrong things. Because then, and only then, is the sinner ready to see, number three, their eyes being opened to the free gift of salvation. Now watch what happens in the dialogue in verses 35 to 38. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me, so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. This is so beautiful. Jesus' actions reveal three things about salvation. Let's call it spiritual healing. First of all, we learn from these actions of our Savior that spiritual healing is by grace alone. The text says, when he found him. Answer this, who found whom? The Savior, right? Found the sinner. Please don't miss that. If God doesn't go looking for sinners, no sinner will ever be saved. For by nature, sinners run away from God, not to him. Romans 3, 10 to 12 makes it clear that sinners cannot and will not seek God on their own. In fact, that text says, there is none that seeks God, no, not one. Jesus said in John 6, 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Chrysostom, one of the early church pastors, observed, the Jews cast him out of the temple, and the Lord of the temple found him. It's beautiful. It's what happened. For by grace are you saved, says Ephesians 2, 8, to the praise of the glory of your grace, says Paul in Ephesians 1, 6, concerning our salvation. It's all about his grace. When a sinner receives spiritual sight, it is not because he deserves it. It is not because he was seeking God. If he's seeking God, it's because God has been after him. God has been seeking him. God's been working in his heart, as he was with this man. The Lord went after him. It's always by grace alone. Two, spiritual healing is always by faith alone. Jesus asked the man, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Jesus actually uses the present tense verb, which has the sense of, do you habitually, continually, presently believe? The King James Version uses the title Son of God, but the best manuscripts read Son of Man. Son of Man is actually a messianic title that comes out of Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, which is a passage that prophesies that the Messiah is going to come, and when he comes, he's going to establish his earthly kingdom, his eternal kingdom, excuse me. And that title appears 13 times in John's Gospel, Son of Man, referring to Jesus. It's Jesus' favorite way of talking about himself. In the Gospel accounts, he uses it about 80 times to refer to himself. And here he says to this man, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" In other words, do you believe in the Messiah, the Christ? Very important question. Not have you lived a good life? Not have you been religious? Watch this. Not even have you been touched and healed physically by him? Not have you said good things about him? The question is very clear. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Friends, being healed physically by Jesus is not enough. Saying good things about Jesus, as this man has just done before the Pharisees, is not enough. He's not a saved man yet. Do you believe in him? The sinner's greatest need is not to do something for God. The sinner's greatest need is to believe something about God and what he's done for him. And not merely believe as in agree, but believe as in trust, receive, put your hope in. For John 1:12 says, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, John 20:31, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Notice the man's response to this question of all questions, verse 36. Who is he, sir? Tell me so that I may, he gets it, so that I may believe in him. And here the man uses not the present tense verb, but the aorist tense, which gives the sense, tell me so that I can come to believe in him. He's ready. He's ready because the Lord has brought him to this point. The Lord has healed him to get his attention. He's given him new physical eyes. And then with those physical eyes, he's let him see things. He's let him see the futility of his religion and the foolishness of trusting in people. And now Jesus comes into his life and he asks him the question, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Verse 37, Jesus answers and says, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Now remember, this man has never seen Jesus before. He was blind the last time they were together. Jesus puts the mud on his eyes. He never saw Jesus. He washes the mud out of his eyes. He can see Jesus isn't around. So this is the first time he's ever seen Jesus in his life. And Jesus says to him, "You have seen him." I think there's a double play on that word. This man has physical eyes and is seeing Jesus, but he also now, for the first time in his life, has spiritual eyes that are working. And what produced the change in his spiritual eyes? It wasn't Jesus' touch. It was his word. Faith always comes by hearing the word of Christ. He is the one, says Jesus, speaking with you. It's the word of Christ that has produced life-changing faith in the heart of this man. You say, how do you know that there's faith in his heart? Because of the evidence. Verse 38 declares, Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." It's in his heart and he says it, "I believe." When the Lord opens the blind eyes of a sinner's heart, the effect is that that sinner does something he previously did not do and could not do. He sees the beauty of Christ and he believes in him. He loves him. He cherishes him. And this is no mere intellectual assent, for the final words of verse 38 tell us that this one who has believed now in Jesus worships him. He worships him. This is blasphemy if it's not true. While spiritual healing is by grace alone and through faith alone, it results in worshiping Christ alone. This is the only place in John's gospel where somebody is said to worship Jesus. True, after his resurrection, Thomas will see Jesus and say, "My Lord and my God." He will engage in the worship of Jesus, but this is the only time the word is used to say somebody did this with Jesus. It's incredible what the word means, too. One commentator says the Persians did this in the presence of their deified king, and the Greeks before a divinity or something holy. The Greek word is proskuneo. It means to kiss toward. It means to prostrate yourself before another and kiss his feet or the hem of his garment or the ground on which he stands. Remember, we're talking about Jewish people here. If Jesus Christ is not God, this is total blasphemy. The first commandment condemns all man worship. For only God is worthy of such adoration. But this man worshiped Jesus, and lo and behold, Jesus does not refuse the worship. Because the man knows this is the Son of God, and Jesus is the Son of God and doesn't refuse that which is rightfully his. Do you see what just happened? Jesus opened this blind man's eyes to the free gift of salvation, and the result is that he believes in Christ and he worships him. I can't tell you how much literature comes through the office of this church from companies trying to sell things to get people to come to their churches. Ways to get people to come. I want you to know that if we present Jesus Christ as being who he is, then when the Spirit of God opens up their eyes and they see the beauty of Christ, you don't have to twist their arms to get them to want to come on the Lord's day and worship him. You don't have to twist the arms of those who've come to see the beauty of Christ to want to be with his people and worship him. This morning, right now, even as I'm preaching, some of you who've had your eyes opened to the truth about your sin and the beauty of Christ are like, "Yes, you've done this for me. I love you with all of my heart." And some of you are like, "What are you so worked up about? What are you so worked up about?" And if you're saying to yourself, what are you so worked up about? I would just wonder if you've ever really seen the beauty of Christ. But Jesus isn't finished yet. There's one more reality he wants this sinner to see in us too. The Lord, fourthly, opens blinded eyes to the finality of his judgment. In verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." The fourth reality Jesus opens sinners' eyes up to see is the finality of his judgment. For judgment I've come into this world. That sounds sort of contradictory, if you know your Bible, to what we read back in John 3 in verse 17, which says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn or judge the world, but to save the world." Is that a contradiction? Wiersbe points out the reason for our Lord's coming was salvation, but the result of his coming was condemnation of those who wouldn't believe. So Jesus came to save, not judge people. John 3:17 is true. But the truth is, he did come to judge, as John 9:39 says. MacArthur explains those two truths are complementary, two sides of the same reality. To reject Jesus' peace is to receive his punishment. To reject his grace is to receive his justice. To reject his mercy is to receive his wrath. To reject his love is to receive his anger. To reject his forgiveness is to receive his judgment. While Jesus came to save, not condemn, those who reject his gospel condemn themselves and subject themselves to judgment. Wiersbe's word picture is helpful to me at this point. He says, "The same sun that brings beauty out of the seeds also exposes the vermin hiding under the rocks." The same sun that exposes the beauty of the seeds also brings the vermin out from under the rocks, which is what happened next in the story. The text seems to indicate that while Jesus is talking to this former blind man in verse 39, he knows he's got a larger audience. And they enter into the conversation in verse 40. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" To which Jesus said in verse 41, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." What is going on here? What's going on is that Jesus is opening up blinded eyes to the finality of his judgment. In essence, he's saying four things. One, he says that those who admit they're blind will see. That's the first part of verse 39. "I have come so the blind will see." See what he's just enabled this blind man to see. The futility of religion, the folly of trusting in people, the free gift of salvation, the finality of his judgment. If you admit you're blind, you begin to see what life's all about. You begin to see the beauty of Christ. Number two, he says that those who insist they can see remain blind. That's the end of verse 39. Those who see will become blind. It's not so much that they see and become blind, it's that they think they can see, but they're self-deceived. Sort of like the story of the emperor with no clothes. He doesn't see it. That's their problem. Charles Spurgeon said, "It's not our littleness that hinders Christ, but our bigness. It's not our weakness that hinders Christ, it's our strength. It's not our darkness that hinders Christ, it's our supposed light that holds back his hand." C.S. Lewis wrote that classic book, Screwtape Letters. It's a story, a fictitious story about a demon who was tempting a human being. It's a fascinating book. But C.S. Lewis said, "Some have paid me an undeserved compliment by supposing that my letters were the ripe fruit of many years of study in moral and aesthetic theology." In other words, they say, "It must have taken you years to write that. You must have studied and studied." And he says, "They forget that there is an equally reliable, though less credible, way of learning how temptation works. My heart. My heart." Only if you'll acknowledge the truth about your heart, that it's sinful, that it doesn't love God, that it doesn't do what God wants, that you're blind. Only if you'll acknowledge that can you have the gift of eternal life. As long as you insist, but I'm a good person. Look what I've done for God in my life. Jesus says, number three, that through him our sin is removed. And number four, he says that without him our sin remains. Those final 2 points come out of verse 41. In response to the Pharisees' question, what? Are we blind too? Jesus gives a very surprising answer. They expect him to say, yes, you're blind. But he turns their question around and he comes in the side door. If you were blind, he says, and that's something you won't admit, but if you did, just like this blind beggar did, you would not be guilty of sin. And the text is even more specific than that. It literally says, you would not have sin. See, Jesus indicates that a spiritually blind person's biggest problem, his sin, is no longer his biggest problem if he'll just admit it. Because the sin and the consequences that go with that guilt are taken away. Now, how does that happen? How is a sinner's guilt and sin removed? Jesus doesn't tell this man, nor these other people in the audience that day. He will show them the answer. The rest of the Gospel of John is the answer. Jesus will leave this conversation and he will continue on his journey to Jerusalem, where in just a few months he will stretch out his arms and let wicked men nail him to a cross, so that on that cross he might bear the sin of every person who would ever believe in him and thereby take their sin away. And then he would rise from the dead on the third day and return to heaven. At the Father's hand, he hears the cry of the sinner who says, I'm blind, I can't save myself, will you save me? And in that moment, he takes the sinner's sin away. And what if you refuse to believe in him? What if you insist you can already see and don't need the Savior that God sent into the world? Then Jesus says, your sin remains, and so does your eternal guilt. I told you earlier, but I was surprised to discover that the person of Charles Darwin is a really fascinating person. I didn't know that in his early life he was somewhat open to spiritual matters. His biographer says he was, quote, teased for his Bible-quoting piety as a young man. During the late 1830s, which means he's now in his 20s as a man, he, quote, had thought much about religion. But years of studying the fixed laws of nature eroded his belief in miracles, and he, quote, gradually came to disbelieve in Christianity as divine revelation, end of quote. In other words, Darwin came to a point where he refused to believe what he could not prove. He refused to believe what he could not prove. Now, he wasn't saved before, I'm not saying that, but the thought of considering divine revelation was out of the question, and it was a process that brought him to that. And something else happened in his life at that key time when he's sort of in the balance that gave him, he thought, cause to justify his unbelief. And that is, as a young man, Darwin, now married, watched his little girl Annie, that he loved dearly, die a very painful death. And he later wrote, quote, I cannot see as plainly as others do evidence of design and beneficence on all sides of us. There seems to me too much misery in this world. End of quote. Friends, if you must have a God that always works in ways that make sense to you, then you will not believe in the true God, because he doesn't fit in your little box. As a young man, Darwin watched his little girl die, and he made the decision, if there is a God and he works in ways that don't make sense to me, I'm not going to believe in him. He never called himself atheist. He referred to himself the rest of the way as an agnostic. You can't know. Listen to Darwin's own confession. Quote, thus, disbelief crept over me at a very slow rate. but was at last complete. End of his words. And his biographer, David Quammen, adds, it crept so slowly, in fact, that he felt no distress. And he had never since doubted, even for a single second, that my conclusion was correct. So he struggled, then he doubted. Finally, he outright denied and boldly concluded his words, I can indeed hardly see how anyone ought to wish Christianity to be true. For if so, the plain language of the text seems to show that the men who do not believe, and this would include my father and my brother and almost all of my best friends, will be everlastingly punished. This is a damnable doctrine. End of quote. And I would say, hear Jesus' verdict one more time. For judgment, I have come into the world. If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. I don't share that with you so you leave with some interesting historical information about Darwin. Because what happened in Darwin's heart is probably happening in the hearts of some in this room right now. You have been sort of thinking about God in your life, which is a good thing. But you're beginning to have questions about God because he's not been working in your life the ways you think a God ought to be working in your life. And let me just share with you, you say, what do I need to do? What's the cure for my spiritual blindness? There is a cure. And the cure is that Jesus Christ has come to produce it. The cure is Jesus Christ, believing in him, believing that what God says in his word about his son is true, believing that God sent his son into the world to rescue you, not you, a good person. That's not the way God sees you. God sees you and every other person on this planet as being a sinner going away from him, but he loved you and sent his son to rescue you. And God says, if you will believe in my son, I will remove your sin and I will give you eternal life. I ask you two questions. That's the cure. Jesus Christ has come, and Jesus Christ has come to seek sinners and give them new eyes, eyes of faith in the living God. My first question is simply, what have you done with the cure? What have you done with it? Will you do as did this blind man in John 9? Will you hear the voice of the Son of Man as his word has been preached this morning? Will you hear his voice and believe in him and worship him? Or will you do as did Charles Darwin and refuse to believe what you cannot prove? What have you done with the cure? What are you doing with the cure? Is my second question. What have you done with it? Now, what are you doing with it? I can assure you that the blind man in John 9 who lost his religion and gained Christ did not keep that cure to himself. I can assure you he went all over Jerusalem and all over everywhere he lived from that point on, telling people about the cure, telling people about this Jesus that opened up not just his physical eyes, but the eyes of his heart and gave him eternal life. And I'm asking you, what are you doing with the cure? Are you sharing it with others? Are you talking to people about Jesus? Let's bow before our God as we close our time together this morning. I especially, as we bow our heads before the Lord, I have two groups of people in mind, and just bow your head before the Lord as you hear my word. First of all, I have in mind, as I have been pleading with you throughout this message, those who have been trusting in their religion, maybe some of our kids this morning, maybe some of our older people, but you have been trusting in religion, which means you've been trusting in your efforts to live a good life based on what has been told you. And I'm just praying for you now, and the rest of us are praying that God would open up your eyes so that you'll see your own blindness. And truly come to believe in Christ. But the group that's been upon my heart the most are those of us in this room that have unsaved spouses or unsaved children or unsaved parents. And our hearts are just so heavy for them. What is the cure for their spiritual blindness? And we've seen it this morning. The cure is something we don't have ourselves and they don't have within themselves. The cure is in the hands of the Lord of heaven. The cure is for the Lord of heaven to do what he did for this blind man, to come and open up their eyes so they'll believe in him. You say, so that's it? There's nothing we can do? No, there are three things that the Word of God says that he wants to use from us to be a part of his reaching them. And I just want to challenge you with these three thoughts. One, to pray for them that God would open their blinded eyes. Two, to present the Word of Christ to them. To ask God to give you opportunities to present the Word of Christ to them, because faith comes by hearing the Word of Christ. So we pray to Christ to open their eyes, and we present the Word of Christ to them as he gives us opportunity. And then three, let them see the beauty of Christ in your life. 2 Corinthians 4 says, we present not ourselves, but ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake, as they see us loving Jesus and serving them as Jesus did. Those three things work in the hands of the sovereign Savior to do incredible things for those who are blind. So I want to do the first of those three things with you. I want to lead you as you call upon Almighty God and pray for those who are lost. And Father, I come to you now, and I have in my mind people that I care very much about that are blind. And I have in mind people that are on the hearts of my dear brothers and sisters in this room. And we just come to you and we just say, would you open up their eyes? Open up their eyes and grant them eyes to see the futility of what they're trusting in, and eyes that will love Christ. Open their eyes, we pray. And would you give us opportunity to share the word again with them, and give us strength to keep living in ways that will make them think about you, our great Lord and Savior. We pray this with confidence, knowing that you hear and answer our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.